You turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job. We'll continue our series of studies in this book. I want to speak tonight on chapters 20 and 21, but I'm just going to read chapter 21, which is Job's reply to Zophar's second speech. But first of all, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching, reading and preaching of his word. O Lord God, you are indeed a mighty fortress, a great and a powerful God. You are one who measures the universe as the mere span of a hand, who holds all things in being. Lord, you are the great architect of all things that exist, and yet you also call us each by name. You've numbered the very hairs of our heads. You know us in our intimate daily lives. And so, Lord, as we come before you today, we ask that you would speak to us out of the great truths of your word, that as our hearts and minds are expanded by your truth, you would press upon us in particular those areas of your word that perhaps we have neglected in the past. Perhaps we especially need to hear. We pray, O Lord, that your spirit would be active in and through your word this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Job answered and said, "Keep listening to my words and let this be your comfort. Bear with me and I will speak, and after I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled and lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed and shuddering seizes my flesh. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre, and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him?' Behold, is then prosperity not in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger? That they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away. You say God stores up their iniquity for their children. Let him pay it out to them that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care for their houses after them when the number of their months is cut off? Will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? One dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, his pails full of milk, and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike, in the dust, and the worms cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me, for you say, 'Where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked lived?' Have you not asked those who travel the roads, and do you not accept their testimony, that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he is rescued in the day of wrath? Who declares his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? When he is carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley are sweet to him. All mankind follows after him, and those who go before him are innumerable. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood." Praise God for his holy and inspired word. What we have before us in chapters 20 and 21 of the book of Job are two sort of ways of looking at the world. As I was reflecting on these passages, reminded me oddly of two different kinds of novel. Many of you perhaps have read the works of Charles Dickens. You've read David Copperfield, or you've read Nicholas Nickleby. When I was a youngster, they were standard fare. I remember my dad read me a couple of Charles Dickens novels. A number of great things about Charles Dickens novels. One, they're very well written, they're very easy to read. The evil villains are always easy to identify because they have sort of villainous names. And typically, in a Dickens novel, by the time you reach the end, justice has been seen to be done. The evil villains have been brought down, and the good guys, the good girls, have been allowed to triumph. David Copperfield, for example, the villain Uriah Heep. Wonderful villain's name, of course. You know he's not a good guy as soon as you meet him. But Uriah Heep is brought crashing down. And from memory, I think he's transported to Australia. He receives the wicked punishment of his deeds for all to see. And there's something peculiarly satisfying about reading a novel where that takes place. And yet, also the novels of Thomas Hardy. I've always been a bit of a Hardy fan. Thomas Hardy, very different novels. His book, Jude the Obscure, which was in some ways such a tormented novel that I think Hardy never wrote another novel after it. He laid down his pen and novels and became just a poet. In Jude the Obscure, the stonemason Jude Fawley, who's a very intelligent man, but he's born into a poor family, he spends the novel trying to do the right thing by everybody. And knowing it's a Thomas Hardy novel, of course, Jude dies tragically at the end. Jude, the one good man, the one sympathetic figure in the entire novel, dies. Justice is neither done nor seen to be done. And in some ways, when you look at this exchange, this second exchange between Zophar and Job, we have those two sort of models of life laid out before us. Zophar is sort of presenting life as a kind of Charles Dickens story. And Job responds by pointing to the vast amount of evidence in his own experience that points to it being more akin to the tragedy of a Thomas Hardy novel. Zophar's argument that we didn't read is relatively straightforward, as with the speeches of the other comforters. There's a sense in which we've heard it all before. The second round of speeches from the comforters does not advance in many ways theologically on their earlier speeches, or in terms of argument on their earlier speeches. In terms of its intensity of emotion, and the way things are being hurled at Job, yes, Zophar is becoming more angry and impatient with his friend in his suffering. Verses 2 and 3, if you go back later and read the chapter, you'll see that Zophar declares himself to be insulted by Job's speeches. And then he goes on to assure Job that the wicked's joy is but momentary. Yeah, the wicked have their joy, but it lasts but for the twinkling of an eye, and ultimately they will perish. He uses a rather sort of distasteful image. He says they will perish like their own dung. They just become excrement on the face of the earth. They will be forgotten. And he goes on to say that their children will live in poverty. And however strong the wicked might seem, they will decline and die. Wealth may seem good to the wicked for a time, but ultimately it will undo them like poison wrapped in something sweet. They enjoy their wealth, but ultimately their wealth will be their downfall. Their desires are insatiable and can never know satisfaction. And judgment will come from various directions, from the poor, from God himself, from the darkness that ultimately engulfs them. And finally, their possessions will be taken from them. And as is the case with all of the other speeches of Job's comforters in this book, there's a lot that's true here. Take, for example, the references to the insatiability of desire. I was joking with the students on Friday. I don't go into the lottery, but I said if I had a lottery ticket, I said, and if I win tonight and get the $461 million, I said, I don't know who's going to teach you on Monday. I'm gone. My wife and I, we're flying to Italy at the weekend. And we're going to buy property in Florence, and you'll never see us again. If I could just have $461 million, I'd be satisfied. And yet the world has quite a large number of people who have all the money they could ever need, and yet they continue making more. There's plenty of evidence that possessions and money in and of themselves are not satisfying. That the pursuit of more is something that disturbs the sleep of those of us at the other end of the economic chain might think, well, if only I had what they had, I'd be sleeping peacefully at night. Well, no. All the evidence suggests that the amount of money you have does not necessarily grant you peace. There's truth, of course, that when somebody perishes, they are quickly forgotten. Is that a normal sound? Okay. They're so strange. So there's much truth. There's much truth here. We should not put our trust in material possessions. We might give Zophar good marks for much of what he says. But I think as a whole, when you look at his speech, Zophar is not so much offering a philosophy of possessions as he is presenting a bill of indictment against Job at this point. You get the impression as you read this speech, his comforters are beyond trying to persuade him. And now there's an accusatory pinch to what they are saying. He's not trying to comfort Job by explaining why the wicked seem to prosper, even temporarily. I think there's a sense in which he's seeing Job in the very things that he's describing. So much of what Zophar says here applies to Job. He's lost all his possessions. Darkness has descended upon him. Far from his children living in poverty, his children have been taken away from him. We might almost hear Zophar saying, justice, Job, has not only been done to you, everyone can see that it's being done to you at this point. And that's where Job's response comes in, the passage that we read. Job's response takes the form of a rebuttal. That's what makes me think. Job certainly reads Zophar here as pointing the finger at him, because in the past, Job has given general statements. In his response to the other speeches, Job has offered general responses. Here, he offers a kind of rebuttal to various points that Zophar has made. First of all, he makes the point in verses 2 to 6 that this is not an abstract question for him. Zophar has commented that he's sort of insulted by Job's speeches, and Job is responding with, look at me. This is not an abstract question for me. This is the life I'm living at the moment. My speeches don't arise out of the sort of the dissatisfaction of somebody who's just sitting at home wondering why the neighbor next door won the lottery or the person over the road got the promotion which was denied to them. Job points to the fact that he is deeply immersed in the suffering that he himself is describing. And then he goes on to make observations that perhaps many of us have at least thought in our hearts, if not articulated, the kind of observations that the psalmist makes in the first half of Psalm 73. Job points out that the wicked actually do extremely well, and not just for short periods of time. The wicked often do rather well for extended periods of time. Okay, everybody has to die, but some of the wicked do rather well right up until the point at which they die. They reach old age still healthy and strong. You don't have to have lived very long before you know somebody of your age or younger who's perished. Perhaps perished in a terrible, long and painful way. While some other person who's utterly wicked lives to a ripe old age and never seems to suffer at all. Job makes the point that far from missing their children, many see their children and their grandchildren and even their great-grandchildren growing up. Job, of course, has been cut off from that possibility himself because his children have been swept away. He comments, verses 9 and 10, that the houses of the wicked are often safe and their livestock fruitful. Their families are happy and prosperous. And their deaths, he says in verses 11 to 13, are often peaceful. They're not dragged kicking and screaming from this mortal coil. Maybe they die quietly in their sleep. And nobody, no agony at all is felt. And he comments, they happily ignore God. Remember, Job, of course, did not ignore God. Even in his prosperity, Job was described as a righteous man. And the kind of man that even offered sacrifices on behalf of his children, just in case they'd cross the line at one of the dinner parties that they held. Job was, in the midst of his material prosperity, not somebody who forgot God. That's exactly why he's going through this at the moment. We know that's where Satan's challenge came from in chapters 1 and 2. But Job points to many of the wicked who happily ignore God precisely because of their material prosperity. They don't have to depend upon God because they have all the money to buy everything they need. And he says, you say God will pay them back. And then, of course, he makes the cry that many, I think, have cried over the years. Let him do it now. Let justice be done now while it hurts them, rather than allow them to die peacefully in old age. May justice fall upon them immediately so that we can all see it. And then at the end, verses 22 and following, he talks, God's ways are a total mystery. Death is the great equalizer. It takes away the rich and the poor. All, Job says, seem to receive the same in the end. All die, rich and poor. And given the choice, one would rather live rich than poor, if the same end awaits all. And he says, people will tell you that this is the same the world over. You say these things, Zophar, but you know they're not true. When the wicked man dies as well, he often has people to preserve his grave and his name in a way that the poor do not. I don't know exactly what the culture of Job's time would have been like, but certainly if you think about the Renaissance and you think of the birth of individual portraiture. How did artists sort of make their money on the side that allowed them then to engage in really important projects? They painted portraits. And they didn't paint portraits of poor people. They painted portraits of wealthy patrons. Why did they paint them? So that the patron would be remembered after their death. The rich are remembered, Job says, after their death, in a way that the poor are immediately forgotten. And that, he says, therefore, Zophar, your speech is of no comfort to me whatsoever, and I am not guilty of the accusations that you hurl at me. What might we say about this passage? What lessons can we draw from it? Well, the first lesson is this. Perhaps it's an odd one, but I think it's perfectly legitimate. I think we might say Job is completely confused by existence, and that's okay. Job is completely confused by the way the world is. The wicked prosper, the good die young. And that's okay. The world is confusing. The fallen world is not as it should be. Christ himself, God manifest in the flesh, according to his human nature, weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. Christ himself, confronted with the outrage of death in his human nature, he weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. That's a sign that it is okay to be outraged at the way the world is. And we might say here, it's okay to be confused at the way the world is. The world does not run as we expect it, because the world is not as God originally intended it. Evil has intruded and created disturbances and traumas that should not be there. And it's okay to be confused by those. We're scarcely in control of ourselves and our own little worlds, let alone the great world out there. It's okay to be confused by what goes on, because the world does not operate as it should. The empirical world, the world that we see, of course, is just the tip of the iceberg. Remember, Job's suffering sort of makes sense to us, because we've been given a glimpse into this, admittedly mysterious, but we've been given a glimpse into the heavenly courtroom. Job has not seen that. Job experiences everything without the knowledge that we, the reader, have of the broader context of his circumstances. That's one of the reasons why he's so confused. And in our own lives, is that not the case? We experience our lives from moment to moment without knowing exactly what is going on in the bigger spiritual picture in which we find ourselves. And it's not a sin. Again, I alluded earlier on to Psalm 73. The psalmist asks kind of these questions. There's no evidence in Psalm 73 that the psalmist is going through anything like Job is going through. But the psalmist is confused that the wicked seem to prosper and the good suffer and die young. Paul, in some ways in 2 Corinthians, expresses, I would say, confusion. But Paul certainly articulates in what he says. He describes the confusion that is his experience. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, he says, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And I think that's important to grasp, because sometimes there's a kind of expectation in the Christian community that, for example, when somebody dies, we're not meant to mourn because they've gone to be with the Lord. Or in the experience we have in our lives, we're not meant to be confused, because to be confused indicates a lack of trust in the Lord. I don't think that's the case. I think not to be confused by certain things that happen to us in life would make us less than human. Paul is perplexed at times by what goes on in his ministry, but he does not despair. Despair would be a problem. Being confused or perplexed, that's a human response to our finite knowledge of the world, given the world's fallen state. We shall see in Job 28 that I think, jumping ahead, I think Job 28 is in many ways the key chapter in the whole of Job. We will see in Job 28 that wisdom is not conceived of as having all the answers. Wisdom in Job, as elsewhere in the Old Testament and the New, is conceived of as an attitude, a fear of the Lord, an understanding of who the Lord is and who we are in relation to Him. So the first thing then to draw from this is Job is utterly confused, but that's okay. That's okay. Secondly, we must never allow our material circumstances to determine how we believe ourselves to stand before God. A temptation, isn't that? We despise prosperity doctrine. The idea that if you do good things, God will cause you to prosper and have lots of money and solve all your problems. We despise that. But emotionally, often that pulls at our heartstrings. When times are not good, there is a temptation to think that God is indifferent or does not care. The great story, of course, other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the stories of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the great story of this in the Old Testament is Joseph in Egypt. And his suffering's gone for a long time. Many chapters, many years. Kidnapped by his own brothers. Almost the victim of fratricide, but not quite. Kidnapped by his own brothers. Sold into slavery to a foreign nation by his own brothers. Sold on to the Egyptians. Foreign land, foreign language. Framed after years of loyal service to his master, framed by his master's wife for sexual assault. And then forgotten in prison by the guy he helps. And yet we're told God meant it for good. It's hard to imagine that Joseph was not very confused at times. And it's hard to imagine that Joseph did not at times look at his outward condition and wonder if it was God who had forgotten him, not just his family and his erstwhile prison companion. So for Christians, that times are not propitious does not mean that God does not care. That we're doing well outwardly also is no sign that we are doing well spiritually. Again, perhaps the great example of this would be Solomon. Solomon takes Israel to its peak of economic success in the Old Testament. And yet, for all his wealth, ultimately he's a spiritual disaster. A disaster area. Same for non-Christians as well. I'm doing well, I must be okay before God. I'm doing well, I have no need of God. He might not even exist. I'm doing so well without him. Or I'm not doing well. And God can't win. You know, I'm doing well and God does not exist. I don't need him, I'm not doing well. Well, if God does exist, he clearly doesn't care for me. Job really puts the lie to all of those kind of arguments. Thirdly, I think we need to beware that such times of trouble are times of temptation. During times of suffering or times perhaps when we see the wicked prospering, we can be very vulnerable to temptation. And that's why I think it's particularly important to be diligent in a Christian walk and diligent in our attention to Christian community. When one person suffers, it behooves us all to minister to that person, to uphold them in prayer, to be a friend to them. Job, in some ways, is a great example of a man ultimately suffering in isolation. Surrounded by his friends, he's all alone at this point because of the attitude of his friends. Nobody should suffer in isolation as a Christian. When you think of what it means to be a Christian, it's a corporate thing, isn't it? Worship, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the public reading and preaching of God's Word, these are all corporate activities. They're not things we do by ourselves. They're things we do as part of a community. Chapter 26 of the Westminster Confession, often not mentioned, but there's a chapter on the communion of saints in the Westminster Confession. All saints that are united to Christ Jesus, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, their corporate edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. How do we avoid the temptations of despair during times of suffering? Well, there may be many ways of doing that, but I think the primary way comes from the community. Community support, not being alone, is a critical foundation for not despairing. The Lord does not create individual Christians. He creates the church. Now, there may be circumstances where individuals are utterly isolated. I'm sure even as we preach this evening, there are Christian brothers and sisters in a place like China, in solitary confinement, and they have to be on their own. But that's not the norm. That doesn't apply to any of us here. Corporate Christianity is the norm. And in the normal state of affairs, that's the context in which we avoid temptation of the despair of the kind that Job is sort of hovering on the verge of, it seems to me, in the text at this point. And then fourthly and finally, we can think again about the intercession of Christ. The heavenly throne room of Job is mysterious. But we might say that in the New Testament, we have a clearer vision of another heavenly throne room. We don't know all that goes on in this heavenly throne room, but we do know this about it. It is the place where Christ intercedes with his Father on behalf of his people. And one of the great implications of the Trinitarian understanding of God, that there is but one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is that the desires of the Son match exactly with the intentions of the Father. So that when the Son prays for something, he asks the Father merely for that which the Father wishes and delights to give him. There is no gap between the will of the Father and the intercession of the Son. We may not know all that goes on in that heavenly throne room, only what is revealed to us. But we're in a stronger position than Job. Job here doesn't know anything about Job chapters 1 and 2, as the reader does. We, as we face experiences, and I pray that none of us ever experiences something quite like Job, as we experience the contradictions of our own earthly existence, we do know about that heavenly throne room. And what should that do? Well, I think it gives us, I would say, a powerful objective basis for confidence. We know that God looks, sees, and acts here and now in our best interest. It gives us a powerful subjective basis for confidence. It's a truth, and it's a truth upon which we can meditate. And meditating upon that truth, we can be transformed by it. The more we seal that truth upon our hearts and minds, the more use it is to us as we face the contradictions of this life. And so, as we look at Job chapter 1, I think in the drama here, we're moving towards the crisis point with Job. We're moving towards the point where Job is being pushed almost to despair. We can rejoice because we're not in the same position as Job. We have more of a grasp of what is going on. We understand more of what one might call the cosmic Christ. We have insights into that heavenly throne room. We can have an objective and a subjective basis for confidence in our times of trial that Job did not have. Let us pray. Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the words of the New Testament. We thank you, Lord, that you have, as it were, lifted the curtain for us. You have allowed us to glimpse into the Holy of Holies. And we know that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us so much that he came and died for us, even now intercedes for us at your right hand, asking only for that which you, the good and wise Father, delight to give to his Son and thence to his children. Lord, we pray you would seal that truth upon our hearts as we face the contradictions of this dark and sinful world. Lord, we would therefore not be tempted to despair, but we would see these things as passing, and as Paul himself said, as light momentary afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory that lies in store for us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.